Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Heavenly Father, God in heaven, thank you for all we have. Every blessing, every duty, every challenge we face, and every reward you've showered upon us. God, we thank you for always being our watchful Father. Thank you for making our name sanctified among your people. And thank you with all our hearts and minds that you are in control. Heavenly Father, it is time we ask your blessings upon this congregation. Please give wisdom and peace to the leaders of all the nations in these tumultuous times. Please give healing and comfort to all peoples who are suffering. Please let us in this congregation have clear minds and open hearts as we listen to our lesson from Brother Jack. And please bless us with your wisdom that we may do your holy will now and always in all things. This is our prayer in your Son Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. I'll sure be glad in the sickness season is over. There's a big void right here. I feel like that maybe I should get the podium and come out to where you're at. But anyway, you know, we spent a lot of time as of late in the New Testament. I thought we might take some time and look at something from the Old Testament. So I have picked out some Psalms. Not all of them, but several. We'll see how far we get with them. When we think about the Psalms, you know, some have described the book of Psalms as the songbook of the Bible. And I think this is because the Hebrew people, they sang many of these Psalms. It's also been referred to as a compilation of songs of praise and prayer for the ancient Hebrews. And again, they were frequently accompanied by musical instruments. It's difficult, really, to date the Psalms, with the exception of those of King David. The earliest Psalm is probably Psalm 90, which is a song of Moses. That would have been around 1446 B.C. Moses, at the time of the Exodus, would have been around 80 years old. The latest psalm is thought to be Psalm number 137, and that seems to have been written sometime around the Babylonian captivity, 586 to 538 B.C. So, anyway, one of the things that we look at when we look at the Psalms, it is also a repository of the teaching about the coming Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. And so, if we go over to Luke chapter 24 and verse 14, we see that Jesus told his disciples that he had taught them many things. And in that verse, he taught them things that are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So this attests to Jesus, was attested to by Jesus, to his disciples, the Psalms being inspired. Also in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leadership, and he told them, you study the scriptures diligently, because in them you think that you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And that reads from the New NIV. And we also have an indication in that statement from Jesus to the leaders, Jewish leadership, that they apparently believed in eternal life themselves. We also might look at this as a national collection of poems, which was basically the reason being would be to inspire personal faith, public devotion, and public devotion to God. There are, King David is noted as composing 73 of the 150 psalms that there are. We go over to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 1 and 2. Here we have the actual words of King David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweetest promise of Israel. And David goes on to say that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So we have David himself testifying to the fact that the Spirit is involved in what he had written. I'd like to go over now to Acts and chapter 1. Let's see, verse 16. Where it reads, men and brethren, this scripture has been fulfilled, which by the Holy Spirit spoke before me by the mouth of David. So here we have that David is speaking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Then if we go over to Acts chapter 2, in verses 25 through 31, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then let's go to verse 25, verse 31. For David said concerning him, and here Luke is reiterating what David had to say. David said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, and that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God swore with him an oath that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh seeking dust. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So, David is acknowledged as being guided by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so, he had, again, the majority of the psalms that are listed. Now, I might mention that there were some of the other writers of the psalm. We have Moses, of course, at least the Song of Moses in chapter 90. Heman, Ethan, Asaph, and the sons of Korah were some of the other writers of the psalm. It is thought by many people that Ezra was the editor of the book of Psalms, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course, when following the return from the exile, and he is thought to have restored many of them. There are also some Hebrew historians that attest to this, that Ezra compiled them. A man named Brisoris in the 3rd century B.C. Josephus, of course, which is the most familiar of us. A man named Eliphas, I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but 158 B.C. And Philo, 25 B.C. And Philo was a Greek Jew historian, and he was from Alexandria, Egypt. And we know that in Alexandria there was this great library. When we look at the composition of the book of Psalms, is generally broken down, especially by the Hebrews. Book 1 is said to be Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is thought to be Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106. Book 5, 107 through 150. And also we know that the Pentateuch was composed of five books. I didn't look up the significance of the number five. I can't remember what that number means to the Hebrews. Maybe somebody does, but the first and the second and the third group of books, they all end with amen and amen. The fourth ends with amen and hallelujah. Who knows what hallelujah means? Hallelujah basically means praise the Lord, is what hallelujah means. I'd like to go back to the Psalm 1 and read verses 1 through 6. Psalm 1 seems to be the preface to the book of Psalms. I'd like to read the first six verses here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also is not withered. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Actually, that was the whole first chapter, but anyway, this psalm really has no title, and like I say, it's generally thought by many of the historians to be the preface to the whole book. Can you think of a better way to start a book? It begins with the word blessed. Good way to start a book. When we say the word blessed in the this Hebrew word describes what? When you think of yourself being blessed, what do you think of? Just shout it out if you want. What's the word blessed mean?
That you are doing right by God.
Okay. What about Matthew chapter 5? What does blessed mean there? I think if you look in most of your Bibles, it will say happiness or happy. But when you think of the word blessed, what does the average person think that means in their life? What do you think?
If they're doing right, then God's favorable on them.
Okay, Bill says that God says that they are doing right and looking favorable. Anybody else? What other kind of blessings do you have? Well, I would submit to you, I think most people, when they think about how they are blessed, they think about the physical blessings. I'm comfortable. I have a nice home. I have a good job. I have a family that loves me. I have plenty of food, clothing, as we read about in Matthew chapter 6. But I think, as Bill said, what we really should be thinking about when we see that word blessed is our spiritual blessings. Because after all, those are really the most important blessings, should be the most important blessings to us, is our spiritual blessings. Because we haven't been promised that the road's always going to be smooth and flat. If you've lived long enough, you know it's pretty bumpy. So the spiritual blessings, I think, is what we we need to think about. We might think of it as being a joyful and a content state. We might think of it as being bliss. But what might some of our spiritual blessings be?
That we are redeemed by Christ Jesus.
Our redemption. That'd be more than that. Pardon?
Peace.
Peace. Okay. Our relationship with God and all that means is a good way to look at it. The blessing that we know that we have been promised certain things. We have been promised an eternal home. We have been promised that we will have our basic blessings. I know Brother Chad used to quote a verse from the Old Testament that he had never seen his seed go begging. And for the most part, that's true. There are times that it's not. There's times that the only blessings that you had in the Old Testament, the only blessings that those people had were that they were God's people. And as long as they obeyed, as long as they kept the law, as long as they were faithful, God blessed them. What happened when they weren't faithful?
He punished them.
Well, times weren't good for them, were they? No. And it's so odd that when they were so plentifully blessed by God, they reverted, that they weren't faithful. And we have this scene in the Old Testament of God blessing them, God cursing them, them returning, God blessing them again. And I don't know, but that may be, when we think about the New Testament, we might call that repentance. When they repented, then God forgave them, and all the blessings that were available through Christ Jesus were made available to them. But it seems to be human history that when things get good, you know, they go bad. It affects the faith, apparently. And so we know that Jesus, did he go to the rich? Did he go to the rulers? Did he go to the politicians? Where did he go?
The Pharisees came to him and complained that he went to tax collectors and sinners. He went to the people who needed him the most, not the people who were well off.
For the most part, I think we can see that he went to the poor and the widows. You know, he accused the leadership of devouring widows' houses, things like that. And so a lot of the time, Christ's most interest was shown in the downtrodden because they needed the hope, really needed the hope. But there are some things that being blessed are dependent upon. What might you say are some of the things that being blessed is dependent upon?
If we are obedient to God.
Okay, obedience. But I think what Chris is talking about there is a proper relationship with God. There is a proper relationship that we have with God. And again, the important thing is the spiritual blessings that we have. And you know, being blessed or blessedness is dependent on your choices. It's a matter of the choices that you make or have made that will determine your relationship with God, whether or not you're going to be blessed. You know, when you think about it, both misery and happiness are dependent on the authority that guides our life. And the natural consequences of being blessed is observing the precepts of God, adhering to his teaching, the teaching of Jesus Christ, and in the case of the people at the time of the Psalms, was having that relationship, proper relationship with God. I think that God made man and woman to be happy. So I think internally we have an inherent need to be happy. Have you ever known anyone that had a desire to be miserable? No, you don't. You don't find that. Everybody seems to want to be happy. Everybody seems to want to be blessed. So, if I ask you what hinders our happiness, what would you say?
Selfishness.
Selfishness is a big deal. Sure is. Anything else? Well, one of the things I think is very important to happiness is seeking happiness where it can't be found. There are places where you can't find happiness. You're going down the wrong, you took the wrong fork in the road. Because there's some place you just can't, happiness is not going to come to you. If it does come to you, it's not going to last long. So, seeking happiness where it can't be found is a problem, or seems to be the problem for the majority of Christians. Now, we start off here in talking about, in these six verses, one of the things that he does is he states the case for the negative. And he presents to us three characters. And who are those three characters that are the negative in these verses?
Ungodly, sinners.
Right. The young Bill says the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. And, you know, this is a description of the cursed man. Ungodly, the sinner, the scornful. When you put them all together, you get the cursed man. How would you describe an ungodly person? Tell me how you'd do that. If you were to, in your mind, and you see somebody and you observe them and you speak with them and you're around them in your work and so on, how would you describe to yourself someone that was an ungodly person?
Someone who never considers God in any aspect of their lives at all.
Okay.
Yeah. One who's out of control.
Out of control. You ever seen an out of control person?
Yes.
Happens quite often, doesn't it? And the bad thing about it is the spiral just continues downward. Anyone else?
Disobedient.
Disobedient, absolutely. Mm-hmm. I think we might consider that a disrespectful attitude towards God, toward the sacred things of God, the ungodly really don't have God in them at all, or they are without God. So then if we go to the sinner, which is also an ungodly person, I think when we think about a sinner, we need to probably think about the worst-case scenario. The sinner is the person that is disobedient to God. And so we add to the ungodly, we add the transgressors of God's law, God's teaching, the Christ. And I think most of the sins of the sinner, they're not sins of omission. They are sins of commission. It doesn't bother them to sin. It doesn't bother them to have the unjust scales that we read about. It doesn't bother them to steal. their conscience. As they go on, they're ungodly, they sin, their conscience becomes seared. And so, what about the scornful man? If you were to try and describe a scornful man, what would you say a scornful man is, or a scornful woman?
The word disrespectful comes to my mind.
Okay.
They have no respect and actually heap disrespect on someone.
I think when we think of the word scornful, we need to think of an action. It's an action. It's an attitude. A sinner, it's going to be a sinner whose state has worsened or hardened to contempt, actual contempt of God or for God. It's the person that really is just living in a life of an open rebellion to God's laws, to Christ's teaching. It's a person who mocks and derides God and his revelation and has no religion. We think of the deist, the atheist. We think of polytheism. We think all who are opposed to God and Jesus the Christ, and they go further than being opposed. They like to make it known. And so as we go on, we see that the psalmist suggests that a person can be identified by what? It's the company he keeps. It's company he keeps. If we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 33, Paul wrote that evil company does what? Corrupts good morals. Right. So I think what he's saying there is be careful who you accompany. And when we say accompany, we're not just talking about casual encounters at work and just going on from there, or people we meet. We're talking about you being with them, wanting to be with them. So, you know, the things that attract people to one another, think about it. They typically have a leveling effect. In other words, and he goes on to point out that first it's walk, then it's stand, then it's sit. He's pointing out a progression here. So, the hope of happiness, bliss, blessedness is going to be minimal for anyone that progressively falls under the influence of those people who have no regard for God. They have no regard for God, no regard for His revealed will for their life. What we see here is the mental picture of a person selling into a lifestyle of sin, and just basically being absorbed by wicked associates. Now, one of the questions we might ask is, what harm could there be in getting comfortable in the presence of sin? Do you know anybody's gotten comfortable? A Christian that has gotten comfortable in the presence of sin, what usually happens? What Old Testament character do we see that got comfortable with sin? Lot. Lot. So, what happened was the result of that sin. He lost his wife. Incest was committed, and Lot was as much at fault with that, because we're told do not be drunk with wine. Lot went from looking at the city to going into the city and getting comfortable enough that he sat at the gate of the city. What occurred at the gate of the city? that person question who was coming into the city or gave directions. So it seems to me that Lot got comfortable enough that he'd go out and sit at the gate of the city. So we have this the scene of Lot sitting in the gates of Sodom, becoming content with people that mocked his former convictions. So a slow process with a certain outcome is what happens. What should Lot have done after his first day in that city?
Left.
He should have run. Yeah. Should have run away from that city. So we have the outcome. Walk, stand, sit, get comfortable, live with sins around him. So the ungodly man, at first he walks. The sinner, he stands, and the scornful sit. The ungodly man has counsel from somewhere. He has his counsel. And the sinner has his way. The scornful has his seat. So we can see a progression of sin here in what is being talked about, or progression of evil, I guess you could say. But it kind of goes like this. He believes it, which is equal to counsel. You ever counsel anybody? That's listening to it or observing. You have behaving, which equals walking. Walking in the way of sin, walking away from God. We have belonging, which means sitting. Lot sat in the gate, which equals acceptance or comfortableness. The action is sinning, which turns into aggression, which is scornfulness. So we have these leads to these things. And so this is the cursed man. So now the psalmist is going to go look at the blessed man. But the lesson that we need to learn is that sin is progressive. One leads to another. If we accept bad counsel, we may soon be doing bad deeds. So we're talking about association. If we abandon ourselves to doing evil, we run the risk of total apostasy to God. Looking at James chapter 1, verse 5. This is where James wrote that when lust has conceived, brings forth sin. When it is finished, what does it bring forth? Death. Absolutely. Death. Walk, stand, sit. Here's what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and following. He wrote, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, avoid it. Pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." So we have examples in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that people didn't heed the advice that was given to them, because this was advised from the beginning, all the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament. We also need to consider what is written in Job 5:17. Blessed or happy is the man who God corrects. So, if we listen to reason, if we study our Bible, if we notice ourselves walking away a little bit, and we are corrected by someone who cares about us, then we can change. If we accept bad counsel, we're going to eventually be doing bad deeds. If we abandon ourselves to evil, we may end our life in apostasy to God. So, turning to the blessed man, when we see the word law here, we should think of instruction, and it means all of God's word, and just not the five books of Moses that has been speaking of here. It's any part of divine revelation. And so when we see that word law, we need to think of instruction. It will help us to think of it as instruction. What does meditation mean? Can somebody tell me what meditation means? Pardon? Okay. Think on? Yeah. Well, you can read it. What do you need to do? You need to stop and think about it, don't you? You need to see, does this apply to my life? But meditation means what Cheryl said, thinking on it. And even more, it means endeavoring to understand what is being presented to you. You need to do this so that you can derive pleasure in reflecting on it. You need to keep it on your mind. You know, the patriarchs were instructed to keep, to teach, basically, all the time. But keep it on your mind. When we read day and night, that means continually. Day, night, or the whole time, the whole period of time for us, day and night. It means disciplining our mind that in order that we can follow the principles, the teaching, the instruction that God has given us. It all starts with reading or hearing, but we need to take the next step. We need to meditate on it. We need to discover how to incorporate it into our life daily. So, anyway, we're going to be talking about the blessed man. And one of the things about the blessed or the happy man is it's a person who is honest with themselves. They're honest about the susceptibility to temptation. They're honest about the influence of other people, who they're around. Because when we admit our weaknesses, then we can take steps to guard ourselves and to guard against the incremental encroachment of sin in our life. Because when you think about it, the devil, Satan, is always knocking on your door. All the time, he's knocking on your door. So, but when you think about it, our soul's primary defense is not defensive, it's offensive. And the key to that is embracing edifying influences. Thus we have delighting in the law of the Lord, heeding God's divinely revealed instructions. So here the psalmist places the most important thing on the attitude we have to God's word. And here we're talking about God's word that they had at that time. But look at how much more offense we have. Now, if I delight in something, what does that mean? If I delight in something.
The very thought of it makes you happy.
Okay. Leads to happiness.
Dedicated to it.
Well, a couple other things. One of the things is we desire it. We desire it. You have to, You have to get in, follow the steps to where you desire God's Word. You have to have an affection for it or a love for it. You have to be motivated by it. And so, first we see God's Word is inspired, not erring, authoritative. Second, we see God's Word as a message of exceeding value. We have to see the value in God's Word. We have to practice because it is relevant for all times and for all people. And so, third, we see that God's Word is beneficial for achieving worthwhile ends, worthwhile goals. We see God's Word that would help us think clearly and effectively. And these are some of the keys to living successfully. The only possible way that we can achieve success is by thinking biblically, putting into practice. James said, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, and therefore we are blessed. But we can't really stop at rejoicing in God's word, so what do we do? Well, blessing comes from meditation and appreciation and putting it into practice in our lives. This is what this preface is telling us. So how would you describe meditation? Who can describe meditation for me? Sometimes we need to think about these words, don't we? Considering it deeply and prayerfully. Pardon?
Focus.
Okay. Those are good things. Well, let's use an analogy. Consider comparing meditation to digestion. So, God's Word is to our spirit what food is to our body. Just look at it that way. What did Jesus say about bread when the devil tempted him in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but what?
By the very word of God.
Every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Okay? By word. The word of God. So, when we compare it to digestion, what we have to do is we have to break God's word down mentally. We have to think of it as spiritual nutrients to be absorbed into our soul. If we fail to meditate on it, it's like bulimia. It's like chewing without swallowing. So, what is the application? Well, there is a benefit in hearing, but understanding and submitting are the key things. We don't just see the food, we consume it. So, anyway, anyone have any comments? We're just about out of time here.
Okay. I had one comment.
Go ahead.
It goes back more to the beginning of the lesson, but when you brought up Acts 2:25, I saw that as a very, very knowledgeable thing that David said. I foresaw God's face always before me. And I take that as he saw himself as always being in God's presence, which is a blessing in and of itself, that we are never outside his sight.
Are we always in God's presence?
Oh, that was half the thought. I was going to say, I think he saw a good way to live our lives, to be Christians, is to live your life as if you are in his presence, so that you would behave worthy of him.
Okay. All right. We'll take our 10-minute break here.